3 days have passed since the events that have transpired on Calvary. Wicked men, lawless men, enemies of Jesus, enemies of that which is right and honorable, have silenced the Son of God once and for all. Or really had they? When the women who had followed Jesus during his public ministry came to the tomb on the first day of the week to finish their work in preparing the body of our Lord that was interrupted by the Sabbath, they found what they did not expect to find. Discussing the problem as they walked along the way, Mark's account tells us in Mark 16 and verse 3, they wondered who is going to roll away the stone. And while they were contemplating that problem, they came to an empty tomb. And when they came to the tomb, there was a message. There was a message from an angel of God. And in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 5 and verse 6, we read, "But the angel answered them and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid. I know that you seek for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he has said, come see the place where the Lord lay.'" Do not be afraid. Sure, they were afraid. Would you not be? Would I not be? Coming to a tomb that had a body that now lies empty. Fear, in fact, had been a dominant factor over the last few days and the events that led up to Calvary. Almost all that were involved in these events were fearful to some degree. The rulers, they were afraid. They were afraid to upset and have turmoil in the city and lose their positions of rule. The governor and his wife, the wife was troubled. She told her husband, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have been troubled in a dream by him today." We also know that the apostles have been afraid, and the followers of Christ were also afraid. The theme of fear overshadowed all of these days. For the disciples, however, triumph and joy and vindication are about to dawn by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The joy will be more vivid, it will be even more clear, and it will be even more powerful if we examine this account by the backdrop of fear. Because that's what was going on in the days preceding and right after the days preceding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So today, I want to talk to us why they should not be afraid, for he is risen. I want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that is the ultimate vindication of everything that Christ Jesus said while he was upon the face of the earth. It made his words meaningful. It made every accusation against him false. It made everything that men tried to discredit him, to show that they were in error and they had been deceived to believe anything less than he was the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says the resurrection declared him to be the Son of God with power. It was a powerful statement vindicating his life and his work. We also know that it is a model. It is a model of what happens to us when we arise from our grave and we arise from that watery grave of baptism. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 4 says, we arise to walk in newness of life. We also know that it's against the backdrop of fear. Fear was something that permeated all of the events that led to the crucifixion of Christ, also to the aftermath and the things that took place prior to his resurrection. And yet, the primary focus of our study today is to retell the story of the victory in his overcoming death, but to tell it against the backdrop of fear. You see, this story will be told from the vantage point of men who were both good and men that were evil. Those who surrounded Jesus at the end of his ministry and those who sought to destroy him, to silence him forever. The powerful enemies of Jesus who feared him and could not do enough to plot somehow how to kill him seem to have victorious. We examine those frightened disciples who ran away. We look at the men who overcame their fears to bury the body of the Lord. We look at the Lord woman who found the empty tomb. And we will conclude our study with the emboldened disciples who now become very committed to do that which they could not do prior to his crucifixion, but who now cannot be silenced, who now can do nothing but tell of the power, the majesty, and the perfect example and the sacrifice that Jesus did when he went to the cross. To make this story more vivid, we want to recall the dramatic tension that preceded the resurrection and the atmosphere of the monumental time when all seemed to be hopelessly lost, when everything seemed to be in hopeless despair, when the ways of God seemed to have been silenced and crushed. All of that despair and gloom is going to be shattered in one instant. In one moment of time, all that the enemy tried to stop is going to be shown to be fruitless, because God is going to have the final say. And so let us talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection. We want to begin this morning by talking about conflict and defeat. On a late Friday afternoon on the Paschal week, the place is Golgotha, outside the city walls of the city of Jerusalem. This was just another crucifixion of many that had previously had been seen. Matter of fact, it was one of three that took place on that Friday. They had just reached its predictable conclusion. All crucifixions ended in the same way. The one that was hung on the tree, his life was ended. Above his name, there was a sign in three different languages that simply made this statement: King of the Jews. But there on the cross hung a limp and lifeless body that didn't look much like a king. Just to be doubly sure that his victim is truly dead, a Roman soldier thrust his spear in his side. And according to John chapter 19 and verse number 34, out flows blood and water. Without a doubt, the wicked enemies of Jesus have put him to death, have silenced his accusations, have caused his followers to be in bewilderment, have caused them to hide in fear. Without a doubt, Jesus, the Galilean Jew from the city of Nazareth, is dead. Unquestionably, irrevocably dead. And according to them, it is finished. But you know what? There were two mindsets that day. There was a long-awaited sigh of relief. Now their positions are more secure. Now they'll be able to retain their authority and their position among men and among the Jews. And so there's a long sigh of relief that this one has finally been silenced. But there's also those who followed him, those who believed in him, those who followed his message and clung to the words that he taught. They're lost in hope. They're in despair, leaving them crushed and thinking that all has been lost. All the faith and the hope and the trust that they put in this man, and now he's gone. And now he's been silenced. It must have felt just like it did when John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod. The man of God had been silenced. Evil conquered, and death is a silent victor. But it was way, way too premature. It was a victory for a little while, but it would not last. And God had predicted that that indeed would be true. But you see, the rulers, they had fear. The days leading up to this moment had been incredibly tense. The messianic fever that was gripping the multitudes was running high throughout the city of Jerusalem. Only a few days earlier, this man's whose corpse now hangs lifeless on a cross had been welcomed into the city with a grand procession. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse number 9. This one who now hung lifeless and irrevocably dead on a cross, just a few days earlier when he entered the city, the Bible tells us, and the very great multitude, beginning in verse 8, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down the branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That must have seemed like a long, long time ago, because these people had placed their hope in this one called the Christ. Why? Excuse me. Turn over to Luke 24. In Luke chapter 24, we get a little insight in a discussion that two men are having. But I want you to look at verse number 21. It says, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. You see, they thought he was going to redeem Israel. He's going to return us to former glory. He's going to bring back the good old days. We're going to be a great nation. We're going to have an earthly king. And we're going to be feared by all the nations around us. And everything's going to be good like it used to be. But you see, God never promised that. The prophets never promised that. And Jesus Christ gave no inkling and even was very emphatic that his kingdom was not of this world. John 18, verse 36. But such enthusiasm but was by no means shared by everyone. In the council of the Sanhedrin, they had a political concern that had occupied their minds in these final days. As much as they resented the incorrigible Galilean, they were desperately trying to find a way to avoid a potential catastrophe. They had to find a way to reconcile, to be able to do the deed, but yet keep the peace. They had to find a way to reconcile it. The inauguration of the Jewish king can only bring about one thing: decisive retribution from Rome. If they don't take care of this one, then they're going to have to deal with Rome. And they don't want to do that. They were in a difficult position, because they were very much understanding the signs of the times. Turn over to John chapter 11 for a moment. And I want you to notice that they're in a political mess. They've got to find a way out. And in John chapter 11 and verse number 47, the text says, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. What was their mindset about? They didn't care about Christ. They didn't care about his message. They didn't care about what he meant to the people. They were worried about their position. They were worried about their nation. They were worried about their esteem in the eyes of men. That was their concern. And they were going to do whatever it took to rid themselves of this man. But you see, not everyone was going to sit by silently and let this rogue be the source of their undoing. Something has got to be done. And so, what are they going to do? Well, you know what they think? They're going to take Caiaphas' advice. Turn over to John chapter 11 for a moment. It was determined that they should follow the suggestion of Caiaphas, who was a high priest at the time. But notice verse number 50. Look at verse 49 for the text. And one of them said, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And if you continue reading, they begin from that moment on to perpetrate and to take place that would indeed happen. That this one man would die for the nation, that the nation might be preserved. Oh, it wasn't a noble purpose. The only purpose, noble purpose, there was no noble purpose by their means. Their only means was to rid themselves of this one who was hogging the limelight. The one that was taking the things away from them. They wanted him out. The triumphal entry that we read about in Matthew 21 showed that they miserably had failed. That the people were flocking after him. And now they had a bigger problem. How are they going to fulfill Caiaphas' prophecy? The people were flocking to him. They were giving him praise. How now are they going to rid themselves of him? Now the city, disturbances in the city had caused more conflict. It had been disruptive at the temple. It had been volatile, and it had been very tense. Tables of highly profitable money changers had been overturned. When they were confronted by the array of the chief priests, Jesus declared to them in the sight of all. I want you to turn over to Matthew 21, and I want you to see what Jesus said inside of these enemies. Jesus did not back down. He did not water it down. He did not do anything but show them for the hypocrites that they were. In verse number 31, he says, which of you two, I'm in the wrong chapter still. Matthew 21, verse number 31. Which of you two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, and surely I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. Tax collectors and harlots, they were sinners. They didn't want Jesus. They condemned Jesus because he had something to do with the publicans and the sinners. Jesus says in the sight of all in front of the temple, these will go in the kingdom of God before you do. Now, if you were one of those Pharisees, that might rub you the wrong way. Because that's very bold. That's a very bold statement. They wanted to seize him, but according to Mark 11 and Mark 12, they did not seize him, for they feared the people, because the people held him in high esteem. Well, what are they going to do? They got this political dilemma. They got to get rid of him. What are they going to do? Well, they got a plan. They feared the people, so they couldn't do that, because they thought he was a prophet. They had just given this triumphal entry into the city, so they couldn't deal with the people. They didn't want to deal with the multitudes. So they're going to have to do something to discredit him that the people will turn on him. Well, how are they going to do that? I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to try to discredit him, and they're going to try to trap him in his words. And in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse number 15, that's exactly what they do. They ask him a number of questions. They ask him another question. Remember about the taxes? Well, should we pay taxes or not? Remember he said, bring me a coin. Whose inscription is on that coin? Caesar's. And he says in verse 21, then he says, and he said to them, render therefore the things that are Caesar's, the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are of God. And when they heard these words, they marveled, and they left and went away. They couldn't answer that. Well, they're not done. Then the Sadducees come along. And they give him this little story about this man and his seven brothers. And they all had this woman, the wife. And now they all had her, and she died. And in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Well, that was a fictitious question, because they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't even believe in angels. But you remember how Jesus answered that? He said, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Because in heaven there is neither marriage nor given in marriage." In verse 32. And then he condemns their understanding of angels when he says that God is the God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all three of those were physically already dead. What did they think of his answers? And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And when the Pharisees heard it, that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now he silenced both of them. Now, but they're not done. They're going to try it again in verse number 35. Then one of the lawyers made a statement, asked which is the greatest commandment. And so that's when Jesus made the great statement that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, that's the greatest commandment. And the one likened it to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When he got done answering all their questions, what did they think? Look at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day onward did anyone dare to question him. That didn't work. They couldn't trap him in his words. They couldn't discredit his teaching. They miserably failed on all counts. But you know what? You got to give these men credit. Out of the blue, they get some help. In comes Judas. They're trying to figure a way to get Jesus away from the crowd. To get Jesus away by himself. So they can take him and they can perpetrate their plot and rid themselves once and for all. How are they going to do it? They can't discredit him. They can't turn the multitudes against him. They can't do it in their presence. They got to get him alone. How are they going to get him alone? How are they going to get him away from the people? In comes Judas. Look at Matthew 26. Look at verse 14. The text says that one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me? And I'll deliver him to you." And they counted him out 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now notice, one who was close, one who knew the inner movements of the Lord, who knew the inner workings of the 12, knew when he would be isolated. This one would be the perfect problem solver that they needed. Because he could tell them when Jesus would be away from the people. They eagerly paid him 30 pieces of silver. That was a cheap price to get what they wanted. And what they wanted was this man out of the way. And 30 pieces of silver was a bargain. Will they finally succeed where they have earlier failed? Will Judas come through? Will he prove to be what they hope that he is? And then the next night, they look down the road, and here comes an armed bunch of people with swords and clubs, and walking behind them is a bound captive, Jesus Christ. They got what they wanted. They got what they wanted. He's delivered to them in Matthew 26, 48, and 49. And so now, what they have to do, they got a dilemma. The rulers have a dilemma. They've got to do something. They got it. Now what are they going to do with them? Well, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to rush the court proceedings. They got to appear to give him a trial. They got to appear to give him some justice. And so they rush him through these trials beginning in the morning, at midnight, all through the night, which was a violation of the Jewish law. And not only that, they not only gave him the Jewish system, they also gave him three court proceedings with the Romans, with Pilate and with Herod. And all these were rushed. And you know why? Because the verdict was in. It didn't make any difference what these court proceedings demonstrated. The verdict was in. He is going to die. And it didn't make any difference. It didn't make any difference that the witnesses didn't agree. It didn't make any difference that Pilate, it didn't make any difference. Pilate's attitude, you know what? They got a dilemma because Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate's the one that's got to condemn him, but Pilate knows that he's innocent. Turn over to Mark chapter 15. Did Pilate know that he was innocent? The text says he does. Mark 15, verse 10. The Bible says, for he knew that the chief priest had handed him over out of envy. It doesn't sound like he thought he was guilty, but if that's not clear enough, turn over to John chapter 19. I'll show you where it's very clear that he knew Jesus was innocent. John chapter 19 and verse number 4. John 19, verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. What should I do with this one, Jesus? Crucify him. For what? What evil has he done? Did Pilate know he was guilty? No, Pilate knew he was innocent. Pilate knew that they brought him there out of envy. Pilate knew that there was no fault in him. Then why in the world did Pilate condemn him? The Jews were not stupid. What did the Jews have to convince Pilate of for Pilate to go through with putting an innocent man to death? They had to convince him that he was threatening the power of Rome, that God's son was a threat to Caesar. So they change the accusation and say that no, he's not. He's more than a blasphemer. He's an usurper of authority. He's an insurrectionist, and he's going after the power in Rome. You know what? Pilate can't let that go because he's put there by Rome. What's Rome going to say if word gets back to Rome that this insurrectionist that Pilate wouldn't deal with and he gave him a favorable life and sentence? Pilate's going to be out of there. But Pilate, you know what he's going to do? He's going to wash his hands. He's going to wash his hands of this mess. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Oh, no, he's not. That was a formality. But I want you to know, they planned, they plotted, and they prevailed. Because even in the fear of knowing that this man was innocent, their fear that Rome might take away his position, he was willing to give them Jesus to keep the peace and to keep his position. But you know what? The Jews did not care one thing about Pilate's position. They didn't care one thing about Rome, but they needed Rome to be able to do what they wanted to do. You see, the Jews knew they couldn't put Jesus to death. Oh, yes, a blasphemer according to the old law, he was worthy of death, but the Jews couldn't do that. But you see, in John chapter 8, when Jesus was talking to them early in his ministry, he said that they were under the bondage of sin. Hey, we're Abraham's seed, and we're under bondage to no man. They were lying then. They were under the bondage to Rome, and here is the proof. If they were not under the bondage to Rome, what did they need Pilate for? They needed Pilate. Because they couldn't have carried it out without him. And they had to convince him that Jesus was a threat not only to the Jews, but also to Pilate, that his position might be lost. They planned, they plotted, and they prevailed. Well, is it a victory? Is it a victory? The blasphemer is dead. Victory belonged to the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Religiously, this means an end to his unlawful deeds and actions. We no longer have to deal with this unlawful person. We no longer have to answer his accusations. We no longer have to listen to his insults and his attacks. He's gone. He's dead. It's finished. But you see, they also believed that now there's going to be no punitive danger from Rome. They're not going to have any punitive damage. There's nothing going to happen now. Rome's going to leave them alone. But you know what? Rome always left them alone. They didn't have anything to fear from Rome. The only way Rome would have got in it is if they would have been able to convince Pilate there indeed was an insurrectionist in Jesus. And you know, the paradox of that is this. They let an insurrectionist go. The thing that they accused Jesus of is the one that Barabbas was guilty of and even murdered. And they let him go in order to crucify Jesus. Seems kind of paradox, doesn't it? But you know what? That's not what they're most happy about. That's not what they're gloating about. You know why they're happy? Here's why they're happy. The attention's drawn back to them. Jesus has been taking their limelight. Jesus has the people listening to him. They want him to listen to them. And so is jealousy. Personally, they could be free from his sting of inflammatory accusations, as well as his public standing. For far too long, the attention and respect of the man that rightfully belonged to them was all going to Jesus, and they didn't like that. These days that have been squandered on this man, who is a friend of publicans and sinners, who is taking all this attention away from us, we've now got him out of the way. And now he's gone. And it's ended. There was a collective sigh of relief from the powers on high that perhaps maybe even a little gloating. They got him. They did exactly what they had planned to do. Can you imagine this? That these men could have even offered prayer to God thanking them for their victory of killing this blasphemy. Religious men, men of piety, men of concern for God, these men were concerned about nothing but their standing with men. They were concerned about nothing but their position. They did not care about God. They did not care about religious things. They cared about their position. But you know what? They were the powers to be. And on that dark day at Golgotha on that Friday, it appears that they have won. They have put this one's voice to silence. As I said a few moments ago, far, far too premature. Let's continue. What about the apostles and the counselors? So what is to be done next? Now we got him out of the way. He's dead. He's irrevocably dead. There's nothing that they can do now. You know what's going to happen now? Who's going to bury him? Who is going to bury this poor dead man? Who will step forward for this task? Surely, brethren, it's going to be one of the loyal disciples. Sure, it's going to be one of those 11 men that followed him, that he loved for 3.5 years, that he demonstrated and he loved and he gave his life for. Surely one of them are going to come forward and claim the body. That's the least they could do. Didn't they claim that they would never be offended by him? Remember in Matthew chapter 26, even if we have to die for you, we will never leave you. We will never, never be offended because of you. And if you read Matthew's account, it says they said that they would be willing to die for him. And it wasn't only Peter that said that. It says, so did all the rest likewise say. Surely one of them is going to come up. By the way, where are those men? They're absent from the scene. Where are they at? I'll tell you where they're at. They're in hiding. They're in fear. They believe it's over. They believe that everything has been lost. They go back to the nets. They go back to their business. They go back to their life. They think it is finished. Well, what about one of the Lord women? Maybe they'll go. They were with him at the very end. Maybe one of them will step up and be willing to take the body and take it off the cross. These same men who days earlier had invested so much faith and determination are now floundering in fear and confusion and amazement and disappointment and despair. Last night, they vehemently affirmed their willingness to die. Today, they won't even step forward to claim the body to bury it. Does that seem odd to you? It does to me. Men who God's Son invested so much time, so much love, and so much commitment to are not willing to tear the task of burying the body. Well, who's going to do it? Somebody's got to do it. Is Rome going to do it? Is Rome going to bury its dead? No, Rome's not going to do it. So who will step forward to take the course? Well, this is a paradox. This is a paradox because of the two men that step forward to do it. The answer is interesting. And here's why it's interesting. It will be two that did not follow him. It will be two that failed to do that. It will be two who had failed to do so, not the disciples who served him publicly. It will be two that kept their faith a secret. He did not tell men of their faith and their belief in Jesus as the Son of God. It won't be the Galilean fisherman. It won't be a publican. It won't be a zealot. It will be two men of power, of position, and prestige. And I'm going to tell you one more thing. It will be Joseph of Arimathea. It will be Nicodemus, and it will be two men who are members of the Sanhedrin. Wait a minute. That can't be. This is the council that condemned him to death. The men that sat on that council, two of them stepped forward to take the body and to bury it. How can that be? How can that be? Doesn't that seem odd to you? Seems odd to me. But what about these two men? What do we know about them? Well, the Bible tells us that Joseph Arimathea, according to Mark 15:43, was looking for the kingdom of God. Sounds like he had his eyes pointed in the right direction. The Bible also tells us in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 57, that he was a rich man. He was a man of great wealth and great prestige. But you know what? It also tells us something else that's very important about him. Turn over to Luke 23. Something very important about this man. He boldly came and asked for the body of Jesus in Mark 15:43. But in Luke chapter number 23, and in verse number 50, I want you to look at what it says. The text says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented with their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." He did not agree with their decision. What decision is that? The decision that Jesus Christ was guilty and should be crucified. This one who was a member who did not agree with the council. He goes to Pilate in Mark 15 and boldly asks for the body of Jesus to be given to him. And it is given to him. Now, can you imagine for just a moment how hopeless this scene must appear to be. You know, when you go to a funeral, and you go and you see someone who has passed away, what do you see? You see a body that's usually all dressed up in nice clothes, laid out in a beautiful coffin with beautiful flowers all around them. And their head is resting on a pillow. Their body is perfectly straight. And they seem to be at peace. And they seem that they are sleeping. And they seem at any moment that they will awake. And it seems to be a scene of serenity. But that's not what Joseph of Arimathea saw. He came to a cross where a man was hanging, limpless and dead. Have you ever witnessed death up close? It is not pretty. It is not pretty to watch people die physically. I've done that a few times. I've had to be by their bed and watch them breathe their last, and I had to try to console their family. Death is not a pretty picture. And this picture on the cross is not very pretty. This man is beaten. He is dead. He has been crucified. And his lifeless body is in the hands of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And it's just got to appear that everything is lost. Everything has been lost. Can you imagine how hopeless it must have appeared to be? But now the body is retrieved. But there is someone assisting him. It's not just Joseph anymore. Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man that came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. And he made the statement in John chapter 3, "We know that you're a servant from God, because no man can do these things except God be with him." We also know that these men kept their faith a secret. Why? You remember in John chapter 12, you remember what the text tells us? That if anyone would confess Christ, they would be cast out of the synagogue. There's no way they could. How could they confess to the Sanhedrin that they believed in Jesus Christ? They'd lose their position. They couldn't do that. The Bible also tells us that the rulers were understanding that all of them were in unanimous decision. But you know, according to John chapter 7, verse 51 and 52, Nicodemus made a point that even anyone that was stood before them that was condemned of a crime, they at least deserved fairness and due process when they were trying to rush Jesus back in John chapter 7. It was Nicodemus that said, "You're not treating him correctly according to the law." So this man had some character. This man had some character. But you know, I got a question. And I want to leave you. We're going to leave it here this morning and pick this up tonight. But I want to leave you. He helped John bury him with spices, 100 pounds. But I want to leave you with two questions. I want you to think about this afternoon. Because tonight we're going to answer. Why have the fearful become bolder? Why have these men who kept their faith a secret now were willing to stand and make a stand of defense for it? Why did they do that? And the second that's like to it, why have the bolder now gone into hiding? How can the man that said they would die, that would never be offended and would stay with him no matter what beset him, how now do they become fearful? The tables have turned. What is the reason? What is the reason that obviously the apostles are much more a target of the wrath of the council? But emotionally and mentally, the counselors may be looking at this from a very different vantage point. I'm going to tell you that there were two perspectives about these two situations. Why? Those who once were fearful, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, had now become very bold. And why men like the apostles, whose stated commitment and determination to follow him to death, now they become fruitful. And I want you to ponder those two things this afternoon and wonder why that was so. And then, as I've said, I'm going to show you that tonight that their victory was premature. They have not won. They have not succeeded. What they have done is fulfill the plan of God that had been decided before this world was ever created. They had done nothing but fill out the timetable that God had already previously determined. Victory? No. Momentary victories. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 266. It appears to me that many men and women today do not understand the significance of what took place on Calvary so long ago. And you know, we all talk about the death, and we're going to commemorate that in a few minutes by partaking the Lord's Supper. But that death would have been meaningless had it not been for the events that transpired 3 days later. Had those events not taken place, you and I would be in a very much a different position than we are this day. If it were not for the events after Calvary, then you and I would be in the same position that we were when Jesus came to this earth. For you see, according to Hebrews, he ascended back to heaven to go into the most holy place made without hands, to offer eternal atonement, not for his own sin, but for the sin of mankind. What he did was pay the price of redemption. He bought us back away from the bondage of sin and Satan. That was what he did with his life was taken on Calvary. But it never would have been so had the